I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the first page of the Bible. Page 1. Genesis 1. We've been talking in these days about building on bedrock. Began 2 Sundays ago talking about bedrock. If you can, build on bedrock. It's the solid base upon which to build. Jesus concluded his sermon on the Sermon on the Mount by talking about building on rock. Storms in life come. Sometimes terrible storms, unexpected turns, trials, they come. And if we build our lives on disobedience to Christ's words, we build on sand. And when the storm comes, the house falls down. We need to build on bedrock. And so we've been looking at some of those passages in the Bible that are simply bedrock for our lives. You know, the Empire State Building was built in 1931. It has a foundation that goes down 50 feet below the surface to rest on bedrock. At the time it was built, it was the tallest building in the world. And the only reason that there are so many skyscrapers in Manhattan is because that bedrock is there. It would be impossible to build all of those skyscrapers without that massive stone that can withstand all the weight underneath them. Well, you've got your Bibles open to Genesis 1. Here is bedrock upon which to build your lives. It is the first sentence of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you believe it? Do you believe that the universe is not the product of natural causes, but rather the creation of a personal God? Christians have always believed this, and we believe it. What you remember the Apostles' Creed? What is the first sentence of the Apostles' Creed? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. In some translations, it's maker of heaven and earth. I believe, let's say that together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We believe that. And this morning, I want to emphasize that that is bedrock for our lives and how very significant it is. Let's think for a moment about the other side. The Christian position is that God made the world. And we're going to think about the implications of that. But let's think about the other position, a naturalistic explanation of the world, no God explanation of the world. Well, that means that somehow, the universe came to be. Aristotle thought it was eternal. The universe was eternal. But now, scientists argue, no. It had a beginning. Somehow it had a beginning. And all of life, all of life emerged originally from inorganic material, chemicals, just chemicals. There was a time when non-living chemicals somehow, by chance, came together and became living. And then over the millennia, through a series of chance mutations, all of life emerged. All of life is ultimately related. I mean, trees, plants, all of plant life emerged from that original spark of life, including all of animal life, all sea life, all plant life, and us as well. If this is true, then life has no purpose, no meaning whatever, and after death there is nothing. Now, if you think I exaggerate, let me quote a couple of proponents of this view. One of them is Bertrand Russell, and I want you to see what he writes. That man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocation of atoms. Notice that phrase. That's what you are. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the aspirations, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. By the way, notice in the last sentence, he's using the very imagery that I'm using. I'm talking about building on a firm foundation. He uses that very language. Only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair. How about that for an address for graduates from high school? Build your future on the firm foundation of meaninglessness and despair. How about that for a message at a funeral service? Recently, Stephen Hawking, the well-known astrophysicist, mathematician, said these words, "I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark." In other words, we are a random collocation of atoms, and our life has no meaning, no purpose, no sense. And when we die, there is nothing. Believing, the Bible says something different. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And believing the first sentence of the Bible changes everything. And I want to insist that this is bedrock upon which I can build my life. Upon such bedrock, I know how to live and how to face every trial in life and my own death. God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible. The chapter is about God. If we're going to understand life and live the life that God wants us to live, we must understand creation. We have to understand the first sentence of the Bible. You know, to understand how to use something, you have to know what it was made for. This morning, I took a hunk of homemade bread and I carefully sawed off a slice and put it in the toaster. We have a toaster. You know what a toaster is? A toaster is that thing you put bread in to make bread brown, make it toasty. Well, that's why it was made. And we also have a DVD player in our home, and if I were to, take that piece of bread and put it in the DVD player, it wouldn't work too well. I would ruin a good slice of bread, and I would probably ruin a good DVD player. They have different purposes, right? We have to use them, we have to know what they're for. A DVD player is for playing digital video discs. And so, to understand how to use something correctly, we have to know why it was made. And for us to live as we ought, we need to know why God made us. Not an impersonal force. If the Bible teaches anything, the Bible teaches that God is tri-personal. Even in verse 2 in this chapter, it speaks about the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And later in the chapter, it says, let us make man in our image. God is personal, tri-personal, we come to learn later in the Bible. And so we are the product of an infinitely personal God. God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible. What can we say about this God who appears in the first sentence? Well, we know that before the creation, he was already here. He existed beforehand. This last Friday at Evelyn's funeral, we read these words, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are eternal. The creation is not. In the beginning, God created. Before the beginning, God already was. He is eternal. God is self-existent. That is, all of creation, the entire universe, and every single one of us depends upon Him for our existence. He depends on nothing or no one. And God is powerful. The Hebrew word used here emphasizes his majestic power. It's used 35 times in this first narrative of creation. God owns all, and as king, he governs the universe. I'm simply sort of drawing out some of the implications of the fact that he is the creator. He owns everything. If he made it, he owns it. You know, we sometimes speak about our property, don't we? I mean, recently, my neighbor and I have been talking about cutting down some trees on our lot, you know, and you think about, well, I could have a survey done and just determine exactly where my lines are. You know, and you think about property. I think we own about a tenth of an acre. It's a vast estate. But you know what we own, really? Not a thing. All the things that we call our own, you know, this home or this car, or whatever it is, it all belongs to God. The universe is His. The far-flung cosmos is His. Everything in the world belongs to Him. And we are only stewards. He is the one who owns it all. And as king, He governs it all. And that brings us enormous comfort. The God who made it is the one who governs it and rules it as king. He governs the entire universe to accomplish his purposes. And that brings me enormous comfort when I think about, remember the first text we built as bedrock? The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he will not leave the guilty unpunished. I won't cite the entire verse. But this God who is loving and compassionate and all-powerful is the one who governs my life. Brings me enormous comfort as I face the storms that come. And of course, we could also infer from the fact that God is the creator, is that he's the judge of all. We're all accountable to him. He is the judge of all the earth, and we will all stand before the Almighty. Notice it says in verse 1 that God created the heavens and the earth, which is basically Hebrew for the universe. He created everything. The immense cosmos, galaxies, planets, pulsars, time, and space itself. You know, we live in the Milky Way. The Milky Way is our galaxy, where we live. The Milky Way is about 100,000 light years across, approximately. You know how long a light year is? I mean, we don't measure the universe by yards, nor by miles. The galaxy in which we live is about 100,000 light years in diameter. A light year is how far light travels in a year, light travels at the rate of 186,000 miles per second. I don't know how they know that. You know, it'd be kind of tough to keep up with it. But light travels at 186,000 miles per second, and how far light travels in a year is called a light year, and our galaxy is about 100,000 light years in diameter, the Milky Way. There are approximately a billion stars in our galaxy, and there are billions of galaxies in the known universe. Just try to think about that. Our galaxy has about a billion stars in it, and there are billions of galaxies in the known universe. We use that expression, the known universe, because we don't know how big it is. And so when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we need to grow in our understanding of what that means. The Hubble telescope helps us to understand a little bit more. And the Bible teaches that God created it all out of nothing. He commanded it into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. Or we read in the Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world stand in awe of him. Notice that, please. Let all the people of the world stand in awe of him. The more we understand about his greatness, his power, and then remember his love, the more secure we feel in his love. David, you know, when he was gazing at the night sky, David didn't have the Hubble telescope, but as he was looking at the night sky as a shepherd, he said, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He said, what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you care for him? And the more we grow in our appreciation of how vast the universe is, the more we stand in awe. One of the things that we must say about creation, as you read the first two chapters of the Bible, is that the creation is imbued with its creator. That is, the text says that God looked at it all, and it was very good. It was a good world. God finished his work, and it was good. And that means that we live in a universe that is imbued with the imprint of its character, of its creator. It is a moral universe. And there is an ethic. There are ethical standards or truths that emerge from creation. God made it the way it ought to be. And it's good the way God made it. For example, you look at the creation narrative and you see that God created Adam and Eve in his own image. And that means that human beings are uniquely like God. The basis for human dignity, for human rights, goes back to creation. We are not an accidental collocation of atoms, something that just emerged by chance out of mud. We are created in the image of God, and that changes everything. I haven't a clue on what basis naturalists or agnostics and atheists have as a basis for regarding human life with respect. Apparently, Bertrand Russell was an advocate of human rights. I haven't a clue why. Remember the statement in our Declaration of Independence. They are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. Thomas Jefferson was absolutely right in writing that. They are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. It is tragic that the declaration was signed by some who were slave owners. We now see the terrible inconsistency of that, but they, at least the words were right. This text teaches us that all of us come from one original pair. We're all ultimately members of one family. And then there is labor. In this text, we learn that after God created Adam and Eve, he told them to rule the world, to govern the animals and the fish, and to rule over all things. And that's, he's giving them labor. This is not a curse. Labor is good. Work is good. The text says that God created Adam and put him in the garden to keep it, to work it and to keep it and to take care of it. So labor, meaningful labor in God's good world is also part of the creation ethic. But labor, work, is also interrupted by worship. On the seventh day, the text indicates that God stopped. He rested, and he blessed the seventh day and made it holy. And so emerging from the creation narrative is this pattern of work and worship, and that's the way it ought to be. It's good to work, and my life is filled with meaningful work because I'm working for my God, and with meaningful worship. I stop work. I lift my soul to the Creator of all and give him thanks. And another thing that emerges from the text as an ethic or something that's right is marriage and family. As you read the text in chapters 1 and 2, God said to Adam and to Eve, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. In chapter 2, creation of Eve is described. Adam was alone. And God took a rib out of the man and made the woman. So where there was one, now there are two. And then God brings the two together in marriage. And where there were two, there is now one. And this is the way God made the world. It's good. It's right. And so as we look at the creation narrative imbued with the stamp of its creator, we see human dignity, we see work, we see worship, we see wedlock as defining human life and expressing God's will, God's good plan for us in the world. This is an ethic which is foundational for humanity. This is the way human beings are supposed to live. Remember, the text says God looked at all that he had made, and it was very good. There is no distinction between the is and the ought in Genesis 1 and 2. You know, as you read Genesis 1 and 2 and you think about it, there is a certain ache that emerges in the soul, an ache. I'd love to live in a world like that. Adam and Eve in perfect harmony, living in daily fellowship with their Creator, created in the image of God. That ache for a world made right leads us to Jesus. We know how the story continues. Unfortunately, Genesis 3 follows Genesis 1 and 2. And Adam and Eve, given only one prohibition, violated that prohibition, rebelled against God. And the result was their fall into sin. And when sin came into the world, so did death come into the world, and evil, and all of us are born into that state of fallenness. You ever think about the fact that Adam and Eve's first two sons were Cain and Abel? And Cain killed Abel. So that you have two sons, one of them is a victim, he's dead and gone, and the other one is his murderer. And you think about the anguish and the pain that their rebellion against their Creator had brought to them and has brought to all of us. You know, in a conversation with an agnostic, he was unsure whether he was an agnostic or an atheist. I was just trying I wanted to know what he thought. And so I asked him questions, some of those worldview questions. You know, I said, well, okay, from your perspective, what is the answer to human origins? Where do we come from? His answer, I don't know. Well, okay. What about human destiny? Where are we going? I don't know. And there was a certain anger developing here. I don't know where we're going. I don't know about human destiny. I asked about, what about the purpose of life? You know, what do you think is the purpose of life? I don't know. Again and again, I don't know. That is not a foundation for life. Furthermore, it's simply untrue. It's wrong. We need truth upon which to build our lives. How important it is to understand creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. To live rightly, we must know our Creator and follow His wise plan. We must love our neighbor. My neighbor, no matter the color of his skin, no matter who he is, no matter what background, what his life, what he's been through, he is made in the image of God, and he is to be the target of love. I can never be in favor of denying him rights or liberty, but love him. Or we are to serve God both in work and worship. Why do I get up in the morning? You ask yourself, why does an atheist get up in the morning? We get up in the morning to work, to serve God, and we look forward to worship when we honor him, the one who enables us to work and who gives us everything we have. And marriage and family are holy and good and ordained by God, and the way we live should reflect his plan. That means that we should be deeply committed to our marriages and profoundly committed to working things out. When troubles come, when difficulties come, we need to work things through. Jesus himself, commenting on creation, said, "What God has joined together, let man not separate." And sex is God's good gift to be received in the bonds of marriage. And only within those bonds. That's part of the creation narrative. Single believers can devote themselves fully to God's service. They honor his will by remaining celibate and waiting for the day of marriage if God should grant it, and remaining pure if he does not, glad to serve him and dedicate themselves to him. Any effort to redefine marriage is wrong. It is contrary to the way God created the world. Just as you can't defy gravity without it bringing pain, you cannot defy God's moral will in creation without it bringing pain and wrong. And, you know, understanding creation frees us from this tendency to be possessive. This is mine. This is mine. I guard my possessions. If I understand creation, it isn't mine at all. It's God's. It just frees me from that, from greed and from that sense of possessiveness. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And so we guard the world that God made. We protect it. We conserve it. We're concerned about the environment. We're managing it as God's stewards. And knowing that this one who created the world is the Almighty Judge to whom I am accountable, I will stand before him and you will too, drives me to the foot of the cross. It brings me to the foot of the cross, to Jesus, the one he promised even in the Garden of Eden. God promised a Savior would come who would crush Satan beneath his feet, and through his death and resurrection, Jesus has done that. And we have life in him. And Jesus brings us as God's children to the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, to use the words of the Apostles' Creed. This is bedrock upon which to build our lives, to know how to live. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.